You know, I don't know much. I clearly don't know how to pick a bracket because I am behind like all the ladies in my office that picked it based on mascots and color combos. I'm losing. I know that kids are cute when they walk into this sanctuary. I know that young singers are amazing when they worship. And I know that that man Simeon can play the violin. Oh my goodness. And I know that you're excited today, and you should be, because we are celebrating the beginning of Holy Week, and it's Palm Sunday, which is the day we remember when people were crying out, "Hosanna, save us, the King is here," and it is an incredible exercise in missing the point. That's exactly what happened that first Palm Sunday. The same folks that said, "Yes, Jesus is here," just a week later would say, "Crucify him," because he didn't do it the way I liked. And they had the same temptation that you and I have today. So my message for the next few minutes as we close out this series called Vantage Point, trying to look at Jesus through the different eyes of disciples and get an understanding of kind of where we start determines what we see. As we close it out today, I've got the most important question for you to answer in all of your life. It's a question that this week, if you will work on answering it correctly, well, this coming Easter could be the greatest thing you've ever experienced. But it's also a question that if we get it wrong, we can fall into the same trap as those gathered that first Palm Sunday. Maybe even into the same place as a guy named Judas. That's who we're going to be talking about today. Here's the question. It's pretty simple. What is the most valuable thing that you possess? Think about it just in terms of your life right now. If, say, there was a house fire and you had, the kids were out, your spouse was out, and, like, the pets were out, but you're left with something to choose. Like, what do you grab if you have to grab the most valuable thing left in your home? What are you going to first? Anybody brave enough to yell it out? Wedding photos. Wedding photos. Fantastic. What else? Cell phone, okay? Last night, Brandon said an espresso machine because he's got a newborn baby and, like, he needs that for sure. I was thinking, I don't know if it's the most valuable thing, but for me, my dad gave me this $5 bill. And it's worth way more than $5. It's actually a silver certificate, if you remember those. But he carried it in his wallet from the time I was born until I had my own kids. And he gave it to me. It's pretty special. And it's worth more than its actual value to me. Here's the thing. When we answer this question, what do we possess that's the most valuable thing we have? It talks about our priority. And all of us have to make decisions based on what we choose to put on the throne of our life or in first place. What we put there determines everything else. Because all your other decisions then are filtered through what or who is in charge. And the thing about this question is that it reveals how we understand Jesus. Because if you're a follower of Christ, and maybe you would say, "Oh yeah, Jesus is the most valuable," but then we begin to look at our life and we go, "Well, but maybe I've just liked him for what he can do for me, not for who he is." That's the temptation that faces us, and it's also the temptation that faced Judas. I'm going to tell you his life story. You know him even if you're not a church person. He's like the vile betrayer. We talk about the kiss of death. That phrase comes from this story of Judas. We talk about someone who was willing to sell out their best friend. That comes from Judas. But actually, I think by the end of our time together, you might just be, like me, a little more sympathetic to him than you thought. Because actually, he's a whole lot more like us than we might want to believe. Here's the story. It's in John. We're going to start in John chapter 6. We're going to go through John chapter 13. I'm not going to read all those verses to you today. I'm going to tell you some of the story, and you're going to be able to track it. And this is the way it goes. Jesus, in the early parts of John, has gathered his disciples around him. He's begun to do things, to do miracles. He's caused blind people to see already. He's made lame people walk already. At the beginning of John chapter 6, he's just fed 5,000 men and probably a whole lot more women that are gathered around listening to him teach. A miracle that's just amazing. I mean, can you really imagine seeing that? Seeing a couple of fish and some bread turned into enough food to feed thousands? And then right after that, Jesus walked on water. Like literally, the disciples are in a boat and he is walking through the water towards them. They've seen incredible things. But what's sticking in their mind is not just what they saw, it's something that he said. Because in John 6, he started to talk to the people. And there's a lot of folks that are rallied around this rock star rabbi, and they think he's pretty fantastic, and they really like the fact that he gives them free food. Of course they do, because they're hungry. They're under the oppression of the Roman Empire. They're feeling it. And here comes a guy that's able to solve their problems. It's able to meet their needs. And they love him. And then he starts talking this crazy stuff. Like, you've got to put me above everything else in your life. Above family, friends, your reputation, your career, your desires, your dreams, your hopes, your name. You got to put me in top. And all of a sudden, people start getting a little nervous. In fact, we're told that they begin to take a step back. And they have to ask themselves the same question I asked you. Is he really valuable enough for that? Many, we're told, decide that he's not, and they leave. Jesus looks around at his friends, his disciples, and he says, "What about you guys? Are you going to take off too?" And in a moment of incredible transparency, one of them says, "We kind of don't have anywhere else to go. I mean, we want to believe that you are who you said you are, but we sort of put all our chips in the middle of the table, so we're stuck with you and you're stuck with us." And Jesus says this in John 6, verse 70. He said, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." Can you imagine that? One of you is a devil, a divider, a slanderer, a betrayer, one who's going to begin to tear things apart. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. So Jesus chose him, and he picks Judas, knowing what he's going to be up to later in his life. He not only picks him, but he makes him pretty close. Now, here's what you need to know about Judas. Judas, he came from an area called Judea, and the rest of the disciples, all the other 11, are from an area called Galilee. Now, you don't have to know geography. It's okay. I'll just show you real quick. Galilee is in the north. Judea is in the south. Galilee is kind of agricultural, kind of fishing. There's some good stuff there, but it's not cosmopolitan. It's kind of like, you know, people from Galilee, the other 11, they're sort of like from Bakersfield, and then there's Judas who's from the OC. You know what I mean? Like, it's sort of that. Like, we wouldn't say it at a party, but we really think he's better than the rest of them. I mean, they're agro bros, you know? They're not. And he actually is pretty sophisticated. He must be, because Jesus actually picks him to be the treasurer. Now, that's over a guy we looked at last week named Matthew, who was a tax collector, an accountant, pretty good with numbers. But they all defer to Judas. Judas thinks he's better than everybody else, probably, and actually, he kind of is. So he's got this position within Jesus' inner circle that's really close. It's kind of honored. And all the while, Jesus knew from the beginning what he was up to. It makes me ask some questions about Jesus. Why would he do that? What does he want to show? And I think as you trace his story, you'll find what he's trying to let us know in his choice is just how easy it is to become someone who doesn't value him like Judas did. So he's done all the miracles. He tells them one of you is a devil, and then he's going to go public. Jesus decides his next miracle in John, we're going to skip forward in John chapter 11, is to raise somebody from the dead in public. He's already done it a couple of times, a little boy and a little girl. And when he did those, though, he told everybody to be quiet, like keep a secret. Don't let them know. Because he knew as soon as the people saw this demonstration of power and authority, that he could call someone from the dead out of the grave, that it was on. He couldn't hide the challenge to authority any longer. So his best friend dies, a guy named Lazarus. You know the story. Lazarus is dead for 4 days. Jesus takes his time. He's purposefully late, like, you know, like some of our spouses. And he shows up late, not mine, but maybe yours. He shows up late to the funeral. 4 days. Mary and Martha, Lazarus' sister, they are like, what in the world? Why'd you do this? You could have fixed the problem. And Jesus, he calls Lazarus to come out. And out of the decomposing, wrapped up like a mummy, rags behind that stone, the dead man comes out alive. This sends Jesus into a new orbit. Everybody's talking about it. So much so that the friends decide they should throw a little party. This is what it says in John 12, chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom he had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Okay, time out for a second. I just want you to grasp this picture. There's a party. What's the best dinner party you've been to recently? Like, was it really somebody who could really, really cook? Or they got like the green egg or the Traeger and the meat's just so good? Or it's in a great venue, maybe your favorite restaurant? No matter how good it was, I bet you didn't have a formerly dead guy at the table. Like, this is incredible. The people are gathered around, and here's Lazarus, who was dead and is not. And we're also told by another one of the gospel writers that this party is happening, dinner party, at the house of a guy named Simon the leper. So Simon used to have leprosy, like body parts are falling off of him like a zombie. And now he's whole and healed. He's hosting the party. You got to make sure you check the dip. He's hosting the party. Lazarus is at the table, used to be dead, now alive. Jesus is, I mean, this is a house of miracles if you've ever seen one, right? And all the people are there. And they're asking questions like, Lazarus, have you thought about the fact that as bad as dying was the first time, you're going to have to do it again? Or did you get mad when he pulled you back, like, let me go towards the light? You know, like, this is a cool dinner party. It says, then Mary took a pint of pure nard. And this is like spikenard. You can actually still get this today. It's essential oil. And if you doTERRA people, just meet you out in the lobby afterwards. But it's used because it's this really aromatic sense, and it can cover up bad smells, like a decomposing body, which is what it was usually used on. To cover up someone in burial anointing. She grabs this bottle of something that's so expensive. In fact, nard, these oils, they were actually used as investments in the day because they were portable, they were small, and they were able to be able to be traded. She takes a bottle of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she pours it on Jesus' feet. Right in the middle of the party with the dead guy and the leper, she's on her knees wiping Jesus' feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. You got it? See the picture? You can smell the meat cooking, and now you can smell the perfume in the house. And what Mary has just done is something that you know. You've heard this term before. You've just never connected it to this. And the word is repentance. It's a word we don't like that much. Because a lot of times we think of repentance as like saying I'm sorry and then making amends. But repentance actually is a change of mind. It is choosing to place Jesus in the correct seat of value. She's just taken the most valuable thing she has, probably an heirloom, and literally wasted it, just poured it out on him. And it says, but one of his disciples, Judas, who was later to betray him, objected. And he says, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. Now, if you're Mary, you don't have an opportunity to make another extra year's wages on the side. There's no way. This is lost for good, sacrificed completely. You've taken your hands off of it. Does this make sense? She can't go get a side hustle. There's a woman in this time that is unable to ever replace what she's just done. And Judas gets it. And he's ticked off. And he says, you should have sold this and we should give it to the poor. And that sounds super religious and good, right? Except John tells us later he didn't say it because he cared about the poor. It's because he was a thief. He was the treasurer, and he was stealing money. He used to help himself. I like the way he says that. He used to help himself to what was in the bag. Judas has made a decision right here in front of all the people that we're seeing the outward expression of an inward change in his life. Except instead of like baptism for Gerda, we see that Judas has decided Jesus is not as valuable as he used to be. He looks at Mary and is like, I know he raised the dead. I know that he walked on water. I know he fed the people, but he's not worth that. Judas begins to see Jesus as not valuable because he's not useful. And that's an interesting thing for us to think about, because we are tempted to do the same thing, to begin to say, Jesus, I thought you were going to do this, and this is what's actually still happening. What's the point? Why am I following you? Why am I praying? Why am I tithing? Why do I serve in the nursery? And you should. Why am I doing all these things? And you're not coming through on my timeline, in my timetable. Judas, remember, he was from the south, from Judea, where the Roman oppression was felt the most. He had watched them desecrate the temple and crucify people who were rebels and treat them through heavy taxation and oppression. He had watched this happen. He needed Jesus to be the Messiah that he thought he was. He needed him to show up in power and kick the Romans out and set things right. And he believed it until he didn't. And I think this moment is where it all changes. It's kind of like sitting in a memorial service and complaining about how much they spent on the funeral. Because Jesus responds to this, and he says, leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. In other words, what he's saying is, Mary doesn't even quite understand this, but she's experiencing, I've been telling you guys, I'm going to die. And now we're here. It's a week away. I'm going to die. I'm going to be crucified and put in the ground, and then I'm going to be raised again. And all the disciples the whole time have been like, huh? They just can't grasp it. Something about Mary, though, sees it. And she chooses to demonstrate just how valuable he is to her, supreme. He says, you'll always have the poor among you, but you won't always have me. And then meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there, and they came, and you would too. They're looking in the windows. They're trying to figure this out, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. Think about that. You're the guy that died and got brought back, and now they want to kill you. And the reason is because he was evidence of the power and authority of Christ, and they had to get rid of it. And Judas begins to think kind of like they did. This guy's just in the way. I thought he was going to come and take over by now. I thought he would solve our problems by now. I thought he would. I thought he would. I thought he would. And he didn't. Judas is experiencing what we call disillusionment. And you know what the word means, right? You've had this way to describe someone before. They're disillusioned. And what it means is whenever we come to a point, psychologically, it means that like our imagination, our picture of what we want, our ideal, our value, the way we think things are supposed to go comes into conflict with reality. And when that happens, we face this really difficult moment. And it happens to all humans. And it particularly happens in the life of faith. In fact, right now you hear about this, the effects, the results of disillusionment in our culture. We call it deconstruction, where somebody gets forced with, I thought God was this way, but actually it's this. And now there's enough evidence that I've got to say, I must have been wrong. And we feel in that moment a loss. We actually feel a sense of profound grief for the way we thought the world was supposed to go. Sometimes we call this when your innocence is lost. When you realize
my plan and my need to control outcomes is now totally out of my hands. Judas has become so disillusioned because Jesus has stopped being valuable to him because he's not useful to him anymore. It causes him to do some crazy things. We're told in Matthew that then he went to the chief priest and he says, "What are you willing to give me if I'll deliver him over to you?" He's just watched somebody give the most valuable thing they own, and he says, "What do you give me if I betray him?" They count out 30 pieces of silver. Now, that's an interesting amount. 30 pieces of silver at this time is probably worth about $300, $400, $500 in today's dollars. It's not a lot. Maybe a month or so of wages compared to Mary's year worth of wages. But it's even more significant than that. 30 pieces of silver was the cost, the compensation for killing a slave. When God set up kind of the people of Israel, remember, and he's given them the law in Exodus, you can go look this up. He gives them this thing. He says, if your bull or your ox or something that you own happens to kill another person's slave, you pay him 30 pieces of silver. And the reason is because God has always desired that the world would be fair and just and have compensation. And one day he's going to make it that way where it's right and righteous. But he knows we live in this fallen time in between. And so he puts into the law, into the rules, things like this. But slavery at the time, a person who was enslaved wasn't worth as much as a free person. And so the religious leaders basically say to Judas, his value to us is about a slave. And Judas accepts it. Jesus has stopped being more, or stopped being anything more than a tool, a strategy. I love your miracles. I love your gifts. I love the things you do, Jesus. Now, if you could just drop a few more of those in my life and I'll take care of the rest, we'll be good. But quit meddling and telling me I gotta make you first. This is why it's so important for us to evaluate this as we come into Easter. Because you and I might be tempted to celebrate real big Jesus' resurrection from the grave and miss that what it means is he is Lord of all. And that you and I have to put him in the proper seat of value. Supreme value. 30 pieces of silver. The disillusionment goes to discouragement, and it does what it usually does in us. It leads to isolation. It's funny, Judas quickly becomes a real outsider. It happens as he gets to the Last Supper. We're told they're gathered around, and Jesus has got the people there. And I love this. I'm just going to read it to you because it's so interesting to imagine. He says, after this, Jesus was troubled in spirit, and he testified, "Truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." This is John 13. And listen to this. His disciples, they stare at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. So you got the scene. They're sitting around the table. It's like a Passover kind of meal. And in this time, so the table's in the middle and everybody's around it, and you kind of lean in on your left elbow with your feet pointed out. So you're all just sort of leaned in. And the person next to you leans on you. It's a really interesting way to eat in Middle Eastern culture. And the person to your right would be like this person of high esteem and honor, and the person to your left would be a person of power. So Jesus has got them all around, and he says, one of you is going to betray me. And remember, he's already said this like multiple times. I mean, they are dense. And they're staring at each other, it says, and they're like, is it you? Yeah, you? And then I love this. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, which is convenient if you're writing the book to call yourself the one that Jesus loved. I think that's great. And he says, he was reclining next to him. And then Simon Peter motions to John and says, ask him, who is it? Leaning back against Jesus, he says, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it's the one that I'll give this piece of bread when I've dipped it in the dish. And dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas. You know what? In order to hand him that piece of bread, Judas had to be the one on the left. So at the moment where Jesus knows what's about to take place, he's pulled the one he loved and the one who has lost love for him together. And in such a tender place, there's still hope for Judas. So Jesus, it says, gives him the bread, and it says, as soon as he took the bread, Satan entered into him. This is where I start to have a little bit of sympathy for Judas. Because I don't know exactly what that means. I don't know if that means that Satan kind of overtook his will. I don't think he has the power to do that. But he began to tempt him and to drag him away, to convince him. And this is what he does in all of our lives. He finds a crack. He finds your weakness. For Judas, it was greed. It was, I need Jesus to do my will, instead of the other way around. He finds that and he exploits it. And he causes Judas, it says, to then go out into the night alone. Because that's the second thing he does. When you start to get disillusioned, he tries to separate and isolate us. Because he can do his best work when we're by ourselves. Judas goes off into the night. Jesus says, what you do, do quickly. And I just want to stop right there. Just for a moment. And ask, maybe for you and me to just consider, if it could happen to him, someone who was that close up, someone who sat in the house of miracles and watched all the things around, who sat next to the dead guy who was now alive, if he could get to a place of feeling like Jesus isn't as valuable as he used to be because he doesn't do what I want, I think it could happen to us. And I want to ask you, like me, to spend this week evaluating, what's he worth to you? Before we come celebrate his resurrection, I think we should solve in our hearts or resolve in our hearts to believe that he is worth what he said he was. Can I just give you four reasons why you should place him at the top of your value list? Why you should make some good choices? You know, kind of go old school, sheet of paper, line down the middle. What's he worth over here, and what are other things in your life worth? Just do the evaluation this week. But here's what he's worth. It's because of who he is, what he's done, what he offers, and the fact that you can never lose him. Now, this is where I know we're Presbyterian, but in the next few moments, if this sounds really good to you, you can get loud and talk back if you want. Just saying. Who he is, this is God in human flesh. Jesus is not a nice man, not a good teacher, not a respectable rabbi. He's not a philosopher with a nice way to live. He is God. God who chose to become human and come for us when we could not do it ourselves. That's pretty good, right? God in a bod, as somebody said before. He's God, King of Kings, that is here. And then what he's done, he paid all of the price of sin on the cross. That's what we're about to celebrate this week. His intentional, willing march to take your shame and your guilt and mine too and take it away from us through his sacrifice. So that means you don't have to feel shame. You don't have to feel guilt. You don't have to feel less than. You don't have to feel damaged. He says, if you're in me, all that's done. He says, not only that, but he's gone to the grave and broken the back of the biggest enemy that we have, which is death. And Jesus says, I have made it now because of my risenness from the grave. I have made it possible that now you, when you face death, you don't have to be afraid. Because you're going to take one breath here, and if you're in Christ, the next breath you're with me. And you're going to look back and go, that was it? That's what we were all worried about? Folks, he's given you the ability to have confidence in a future because he chose to give up everything. Philippians 2 says he chose to humble himself to be a slave. What the chief priest said he was worth, he said, I'll become that so that you can be free. This is the part I was talking about where you can talk back if you want, just in case you need a primer. What he offers then to us is the ability to live this life that starts now and extends forever with perfect freedom and flourishing. And then he says, you can never lose me because you're not holding on to me anyway. I'm holding on to you.
everything else in your life. When I asked that question at the beginning, whatever you put in the blank as what's most valuable, everything else in your life that fills that blank, you will lose one day. Your wealth, your health, your looks, your family, your job, your reputation, your purpose, your meaning, pick it, you, all of it will eventually go away. Because when we die, we are allowed to take the one thing we value most before God. And if it's any of those other things, he's like, sorry. But if it's Jesus, you cannot lose him. He is friend forever. He is Savior forever. He is with you forever. This is good stuff. This is why you should value him above everything. It's why he's worth you putting your career in second place, your politics in second place, even your family, your money, your sexuality, all of it is a distant second to the King of the universe that says, I'm offering this to you, come get it. That's why we make such a big deal. Amen. That's why we make such a big deal about Easter. Because this is ultimate reality. You know what? We should be disillusioned. In other words, disillusioned, separated from our illusion that Jesus is anything less than this. And Easter's the perfect time. The cross and the empty tomb says, this is ultimate reality, folks, and you can have it. I get a little bit excited around this time of year because I think this is amazing. The primary result of God's redemption is not that we have Christ, not that through Christ we have salvation. It's that through salvation we have Christ. That's what you get. And here's the tragic end and why I'm giving you this message today, this week, because I don't want any of us to end up in the place that Judas did. Because here's the worst ending of any ending of a story. Right here, Matthew 27 says, after he had betrayed him with a kiss, it says that early the next morning, the chief priests and the elders, they made their plans to have Jesus executed. They bound him, they led him away, and they handed him over to Pilate, the governor. And when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was, and these are the words that just haunt me, seized with remorse. And he returned the 30 pieces of silver. Judas, I don't know if this is the Satan that entered into him now just stepped back and suddenly he realizes what he's done, or more likely, this is exactly what Satan does to you and me. He convinces us to do something that's against God's will, and then he stands there beside us after and said, you dirty rat, you're so guilty. Judas feels it. And he wasn't alone. You know this. All the disciples, in one way or another, had also left him and betrayed him, walked away, given up their faith, become disillusioned, and scattered. Jesus gives the 30 pieces back to the priest, and look at what they say. I've sinned, he said, for I betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? That's your responsibility. That's the enemy, isn't it? God, I've sinned. Yeah, now you got to carry it. And it says, Judas threw the money into the temple and left, and then he went away and hanged himself. Most tragic ending in Scripture. And the reason is if Judas had just waited two more days. Because when Jesus came out of the tomb, his belief that what he had done was irreversible would be shattered. His belief that he was beyond redemption would be obliterated. Jesus would come back to offer every one of those who doubted and walked away redemption and restoration. And Judas missed it because he didn't wait for Sunday. So, here's the way I want to end is I want to ask you to choose this week to put Jesus in the proper place of value. To literally spend some time making some choices, thinking about your life and thinking about what he's worth, and maybe one of those four categories, like who he is and what he's done, what he offers, and the fact you can't lose him, maybe that would help like stir your affection for him this week. I think you and I could show up next week having actually deliberated on
what he's worth. And if we do, Easter is going to get loud in this place, and it should. So, I'm going to pray for you, and I want you to pray for me, and we're going to ask God to disillusion us from whatever takes us away from the beauty of our risen King. Heavenly Father, thank you. Gosh, thank you for this really hard story. But thank you that you allow us to see just how good you are. Thank you that, like Judas, you have loved us in the middle of our rebellion. Thank you that, like Judas, you have pulled us close. You're even okay with our disillusionment and disappointment in you. You're even okay with that. In fact, just like you don't waste anything, you don't waste it. You use it to shake us awake, and I pray that's what you'd do this week, God. I pray St. Andrew's this week would be shaken, and that what we would find on the other side of that, as we evaluate how much we've made you either supreme or not, that we would find not guilt, not condemnation, but the outstretched arms of a Savior. Forgive us where we've done otherwise. Set us free. Allow us to love you, not just for what you can give, but for who you are. I pray for my friends in the room, the people who actually, right now, there's a battle going on in their own mind and heart over whether you're worth it. Because stuff hasn't gone the way they thought, or because at this point they're just not a believer, and I ask right now you would show the beauty, the grace, the depth of your wounds and your love. Would you draw people to yourself right now? Jesus, we pray this because you gave us the access to the Father. Through your life, death, and resurrection, you've given us forgiveness and you've given us future. And because of that, like the Apostle Paul, we claim that you are the name above every other name. May it be so in our lives. And all God's people said, amen.